Well, here we are, eh? Mother's Day 2025. Isn't that amazing? And we are going to be sharing a little bit into motherhood in the sense I'm not an expert on motherhood. But I did want to look at one person in the scripture who actually went from one extreme, not extreme's probably not the right word, one position, and totally into another, and then became a person who's been mentioned several times in the scriptures and the profound effect through that woman's life. And so in a sense, I want to just look at some of the key attitudes, key responses to the Lord in her heart and her spirit, and how that worked out in her life, what the repercussion of that was, and then how that actually affected her generational lines. It's very, very powerful. And so before we do that, though, I'd really like to just pray for Steve's family. I've only got to know Steve in the last year, really. I talked to him a couple of times before that, but didn't really get to know him. And then he reached out to me last year, some stage, I can't quite remember the date. They were in a big transition in the church in Twizel, it's just a small group of people, but they just wanted to relate to us, but also relate to New Life and come back into New Life, because he originally been part of New Life years ago. And unbeknown to me, he had the condition in his brain had started, and which was a huge shock to him, to them both, him and his dear wife. And but anyway, over that bit of time, I got to know him more. And then, of course, when he came up here to receive help, they were coming, and you would have seen Steve in the wheelchair. My default setting is to always go for healing. When I say default, didn't used to be my default many, many years ago. But as I came to study the Word more and study the atonement more, studied how Jesus ministered, studied how he instructed his disciples to minister, instructed his disciples to pass on everything they had learned to the next generation of believers. And of course, that was to be the case all through history until he returned. Of course, many things got in the way, distortion, corruption, defilement got in the way through the history of the church. And if you've studied to some church history to some degree, you'll know that political power got involved and all sorts of corrupt doctrines got involved. And God's been on this incredible restoration process, really, since probably about 1300 odd AD. With a group called the Waldensians, if I'm pronouncing their name properly, and he began to re-reveal the very core issues of the gospel, because the state of the church in many respects had become extremely corrupt in terms of its doctrine and its understanding of salvation. It had got to the point where no human being apart from a bishop or a cardinal or whatever could even have the scriptures. The common people could not have the scriptures. They were only told what the bishop told them or whatever. Some, in some cases, even the priests didn't have the scriptures. And so the church really got into a pretty bad state. And it was through the Waldensians initially. They came into a bit of an early re-revealing, and I say re-revealing, of the understanding of salvation by grace through faith and so on. But they were heavily persecuted, and then of course the famous one and the very well known one is of course Martin Luther and the people that were around him in the 1500s, where he had his own little copy of Galatians, and I think he used to read it by candlelight under his blanket at night, because you were punished if you had a copy of the scriptures. And so this is how corrupt things had become. And so over time, that took root in him, and he began to see that actually he wasn't saved by these works or these ceremonial things or by all these different things that he was led to believe. He was actually, he could see in the scriptures that he was actually saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that was a work of God's grace, not of works, not of self-effort. And that was a huge issue for him, and he received Christ into his life through that doorway of faith in the Son of God and his finished work, and received that salvation into his life by faith. And that began, amongst other things, began a whole a revolution. We call it the Reformation. The Reformation hasn't finished. And so God has been restoring truth to us over this last 500, 600 years, getting the church ready to become the very powerful thing, the very powerful body that he always intended, that there would be a manifestation of Christ in the earth through his people, that would fully reveal the nature of the Father, the nature of Jesus, the nature of salvation, the power of salvation, the power of the Holy Spirit, the very nature and power of the love of God. And then in due time, the Lord would return, and there would be a great the resurrection of the righteous and the return of the Lord, and then the millennium reign, the thousand-year reign starts in from that. And so, I don't know how I actually got to this point where I'm talking right now, but it's been this incredible restoration. What we do need to be discerning of, though, in this time, because one of the things that Jesus said most when it came to the latter days, the latter of the latter days, and he mentions this, I think, four times, beware of deception. Be very aware of deception. Now, some people are so aware of deception, that's all they see is deception, deception, deception. No, you want to be focused on Jesus. You want to be focused on the Lord, focused on the Father, focus in the plain statements of the Word of God, and then allow the plain statements to help interpret the things that are obscure. What you do have to, what we have to be wary of is the difference between what the Holy Spirit is revealing, as in the re-revealing of truth, and I say re-revealing, to us, and what is a departure of truth. When there's a departure from truth, it'll lead to error, it'll lead to deception, it'll lead to apostasy, ultimately. But when there's a re-revealing of Scripture, what it does, it brings other Scripture into significant light as well, and it fills out our understanding more and more of the Father, of the Holy Spirit, of the work of redemption, of grace, even who we are in Him. And it causes us to be more in love with the Lord, more powerfully connected with Him, more founded in faith, and more effective in the Holy Ghost. So I would have to say that, you know, the doctrines that are rampant in the world, if you like, through social media and through various things, many, many books that have been written, be careful of the assumption that a doctrine or their doctrine is built off. If I pick up a book to read and I see that the assumption at the start of the book, which is the rest of the book, is built off, if I look at that assumption and if that assumption isn't correct, or if that assumption is distorted, or if that assumption is just human reasoning, and then they build a doctrine off that, basically, I'll just discard the book. I'm not going to waste my time. I always try and come off the plain statements of Jesus, the plain statements in the Scripture, and then everything else can be, whether they're connected and can build out the understanding around those plain statements. This plain statement, if you eat my flesh and drink my blood, I will raise you up in the last day. Now, we know Jesus is not talking about cannibalism. There's no evidence of cannibalism in the early church, except the cannibals that were repentant and stopped being cannibals. You hear what I'm saying? So we know that he was using a thing called what people call hyperbole, which is to make a powerful, strong, radical statement that you go, well, it shocks you, but the statement itself has a meaning more rich and more powerful than just those words. So it's got nothing to do with actually eating Jesus' physical body, because that's been resurrected and it's at the right hand of the Father. You're not going to eat his body in that literal sense. His blood has been shed. It was shed onto the ground. You're not going to literally drink his blood in that sense. You hear what I'm saying? But by eating his flesh and drinking his blood, he's saying, you consume me, you take me into myself. You come into alignment with all the revelation that I am the bread of heaven, that my body is going to be torn for you. I am the Lamb of God. You come into that revelation. You come into the revelation of the power of his blood, as right from the beginning of Scripture, where there's a hint of the shedding of blood, when God had to kill animals to get the skin off them to provide covering for Adam and his wife in their sin. Right from there and through Abel and then through into Moses and the Lamb of God introduced in Exodus and so on, all the way through, there's this building revelation of the power of the shedding of blood. And we know that the life of the being is in the blood. And without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. So when you come into the revelation of the power of his blood and the effectiveness of his blood for you and for you and for me, then we are in that sense, and we partake of it, we take it in, and we live that revelation. We are eating, drinking his blood. We are, when we come into the revelation of his power of his bread, the power of his body, the power of his sacrifice, and we imbibe that into ourselves, and that becomes our reality, we have eaten his body. You hear what I'm saying? So, but it says that if you do that, he says, I will raise you up at the last day. That was a doctrine that the early church understood very clearly. Martha talked about it when he first came back after Lazarus had just died. And then he proves it by raising Lazarus from the dead. These things are plain statements. Well, plain to me. The plain statement where the angels at the ascension, the guys are gathered there and some of the ladies probably as well, and Jesus makes his last statement, then he's taken up into heaven, and he's taken up and just disappears in the clouds, and the angels there make the statement, why are you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus will return in like manner. That is a plain statement. So all of the interpretations around how Jesus is going to come back and whether he comes back in his body as a manifestation of himself to the world or whether it's a literal return needs to be compared to that plain statement. Do you hear what I'm saying? So what we do is we are wanting to be wise in that. Is this a re-revealing or a further revelation of the heart of God in the Scripture, what's already plainly stated, or is this a deviation from truth through the interpretation started by human assumption and therefore leads people off ultimately into apostasy? And so I examine the doctrines that come out at times. I examine them, I look at them, and I go, I hear the assumption. But then they've got to build a whole thing on that assumption. And that doesn't stack up to a hill of beans for me. I want to know what's coming out of the Word. I want to know what is coming out of what God has already revealed. Does it connect with what he's already revealed? Okay, so I just thought I'd mention that. Father, we just thank you now for Steve. We thank you for the fact that he's now actually with you. He sees you face to face. He's free of that torment, and he's with you, and he's going to return with you. And so, Father, I thank you for his life, and I thank you for all the people he impacted, and I thank you for his lovely wife and his family. And we just ask, Lord, that you strongly manifest your presence to them in such a very real and tangible way. Father, all the whys and the why nots, Lord, we just ask you give them grace to be able to park those and just experience your comfort and your grace and your peace. In Jesus' name, amen. Just we'll get ready to give now, give to the Lord. And so, Father, we just thank you now for being able to give us offering and the tithes, and we just thank you, Father, for them. We just give them to you. We dedicate them to you. We thank you for your anointing being released on every household in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've got a Bible with you, turn it to Joshua chapter 2, verse 1. I'm going to speak about Rahab and the power of God's grace. And I actually love just reading again about Rahab. I'll give you a little bit of background just for those who are not familiar with the scriptures. God has chosen a man. A man who had the kind of heart that was responsive to him and the way that is what we call proper faith. And it was a man called Abram. And God spoke to him. Abram was a moon worshipper by night, a sun worshipper by night. He was a typical pagan of the time. And but God spoke to him and showed him that he would have a land, there'd be family, and there'd be a great family that couldn't be numbered. And the nations would be blessed. Whoever blessed him would be blessed, whoever cursed him would be cursed. God showed him these things over a few different visions and encounters and so on. But Abram's faith responded to God and took God at his word, and he believed. And then he embarked on the thing that God showed him to do. And so Abram becomes the example of the kind of faith that God loves and responds to. And so Abram then eventually has a son through his wife Sarah. This son is Isaac, and we're not going to go into Ishmael and all those other things. But Isaac. Isaac eventually has, you know, a Jacob, and Jacob ends up having a bunch of children, and the leaders of those children, including Joseph's boys, become the leaders of the 12 tribes of Israel, what we call the 12 tribes, the children of Israel. And so God had said that, look, they're going to be in slavery for a while. They're going to be enslaved by a nation for 400 odd years, but then they're going to be delivered, and they're going to come out with great possessions and so on. Through a series of events, that happens. And they're in Egypt. Then many, many years go by. Many generations go by. These incredible miracles have happened in the earlier stages, but they've prospered. They've grown in huge number. But they came under intense slavery. God raised up a deliverer, Moses, sent him to them. Through a series of miracles and judgments, Israel gets released from that imprisonment with a whole lot of gold and silver that the Egyptians gave them, and embark on a journey to basically be formed into God's chosen people, where God would build a culture and a nation that, with the intent of them being so blessed and so prosperous, that the whole world would want in on what they've got. That was God's intent. And in that group of people, he established laws and principles not only for the governing of the land, but also for the governing of their spiritual life and their relationship with the Lord. He established a system whereby once a year the high priest could approach the Lord, have sacrifices received, the people forgiven, all sorts of things. And this nation was to be a nation that would really prosper and be a glowing example of God's glory. The challenge with it, of course, is the fallen aspect of the human condition, and the tendency to rebellion, the tendency to this, the tendency to that. Also, the seduction of the other forms of worship around them, the people who are worshiping idols, and in which some of them involved a lot of sexual immorality and sacrificing of children to idols and so on and so forth. And some of these nations were actually powerful. But it came a time when, after this whole journey through this wilderness that ended up going on for 40 years, it didn't need to be that long, but because of a rebellion early on, God had to let them stay there until they learned the lesson. Another generation rose up. That generation had the heart that said, Joshua — Moses had died, Joshua had been appointed — Joshua, we want to go into the land. If anybody rebels against you, we'll hang him. That was their attitude. And so it was time for them to go into the promised land that God had promised Abram all those years prior. And then they get to the point where they've crossed over this river, the Jordan River. They've moved into the land. They have this encounter with this angel that comes toward them, who's dressed as a warrior. And Joseph, the commander of the whole, army, etc., the leader of the whole nation, falls on his face before God, before this being. Sorry, he first says, "Are you for us or are you against us?" And this being, who's actually Christ in a pre-Christ incarnation, says, "I'm neither for you or against you. I'm here to take over. I'm the commander of the Lord's army. I'm here to take over." Joshua immediately falls on his face and worships him and says, "What will you have to say to your servant?" Wise man. Wise man. And then God gives him God gives him instruction of how it's all going to go forward. And there's a whole process. To get to the first city that they had to take over and had to take out in the nation, because a number of the nations in there were pagan worshippers, they were idolaters, they sacrificed their children to idols, they were involved in gross sexual immorality, there was all sorts of, they'd been warned and warned, and eventually God says, enough, they're going to be judged. So it was judgment time for a number of these peoples. People say, that's so severe, that's not very kind. No, it's the eternal justice of God. You've got to realize that. Don't try and change the nature of God to make that nice. It is what it is. It was what it was. And so they've received instructions of what to do regarding this fortified city called Jericho, which is at the edge of the Jordan Valley before you go up the hills and over into Jerusalem. And it's a very fortified city. There's no way they were going to naturally take it in that sense. Not going to pull it apart stone by stone. God gives them instructions. You'd walk it around it. For 7 days, you'd walk around it once. Every day, walk around it. And then on the seventh day, you'd walk around it seven times. And then you're going to blow the trumpet. And so that's what they did. But before they did that, Joshua sent out two spies. That's what nations do today. We've got them here in New Zealand. We've got spies in New Zealand. And so, I'm not sure if we've got spies in Australia or not. So we picked the story up Pick the story up in Joshua chapter 2, verse 1. Now Joshua the son of Nun sent out two men from Acacia Grove to spy out secretly, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." So they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there. Now, if you do a bit of research, most commentators say that Rahab led an establishment or owned an establishment that was a place where people stayed. It was a lodging place. Some say it may have been a brothel. Some say it may have just included sexual activity, paid sexual activity. These various things. But the bottom line, none of us were there, and what we have is the scripture to go by. Most of the time, Rahab is referred to. Most of the time she's either referred to Rahab the prostitute, Rahab the harlot. So she was involved in some dimensions of paid sexual activity that made her a significant woman in the city, and she had this lodging establishment. And it seems as though that was, the king knew about it, the king knew that she would probably know what was going on in the town, and it was the place where the two spies went to. So just to give you a little bit of backfill. So they went and came to the house of Rahab, of a harlot named Rahab, and lodged there, and it was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out our country." And so Rahab has received these guys. They're there. They're probably just trying to listen, because nothing like going to a public establishment where people get loosened up with a bit of wine and whatever, and they start talking and saying things they perhaps shouldn't say, and just listening. Not a bad place for a spy to go, especially if you can be a bit incognito. You hear what I'm saying? dressed like they are dressed. And so then we pick it up in verse 8. So the king has sent word. She said, she said, I'm not handing these guys over. I want to talk to these guys. Because she's already heard about the God of Israel. They've already heard about the parting of the Red Sea. And it wasn't 3 inches of water. They've already heard about that. This has gotten around all the region. The nations have heard. They've heard about what happened to the two kings on the other side that wouldn't give them hospitality, wouldn't let their... They've heard about that. They've heard of these great, incredible acts and things that this the God of the Israelites have done. And she knows that all of the city is in terror now because they're close by. And the rumor's gone round that two of their spies have come in to search their land. So that would mean that maybe they're about to attack. This God that parted the Red Sea for them and then drowned all of Pharaoh's army. So the rumors are around and the people are frightened and fearful. And she comes to the point, she realizes something. I'm gonna harbor these guys. I want to talk to them. Because these guys are worshippers of a God far more powerful than the things I've been worshipping. And so she's at that place, she's at that conclusion. And so she takes them up on the roof and she goes to hide them under a bunch of flax fibers that she's been gathering to no doubt make cord or whatever she does with them. Fiber out of them. And then before she lays them down, he says, now before they lay down, this is verse 8 of Joshua 21, verse 8 of Joshua 2, sorry, Joshua 2, 8. Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to them, I know that Yahweh has given you the land. Wow. Where did she hear that from? How does she know that the Lord has given them the land? She's heard something. There's been talk. Maybe there was some sort of revelation that went on for her that caused her to see these people have left. They've left Egypt. Egypt is now basically a mess. They've had a financial collapse. This God of theirs parted the Red Sea for them. They walked through. They've been in the desert. They've been reports of miracles and various provision. And I don't know what she's heard, but she has said, the Lord has given you the land. And she's wise. She's clued up. She realizes the gods that she's been worshipping have been nothing but dumb idols. They're made with human hands. She's come to the conclusion that they mean nothing. And they've got nothing to offer her. But the God that these people are worshipping and the things he's done for them, and if she's heard that the promise that was given to them was that they would have this land, she's siding with God. In her heart, she's starting to side with God. She's starting to side with Yahweh. She's starting to side with the Lord in her heart. So she's not going to give up these spies. She's going to talk to them. She wants to know. Very, very wise. For the Lord has given you the land, and the terror of you has fallen on us, and all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. Imagine the talk. What was the talk? For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt. We have heard it. And what you did to the two kings of the Amorites, who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, who you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is the God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Wow. This woman has gone from a woman who's a pagan idol worshiper to now a woman who's a woman of faith in the God of Israel. She's a Canaanite. She's got no bloodline that would give her any rights to any inclusion and the people of God. She's got no claim to it whatsoever. But what's happened, and too naturally speaking, but what's happened in her heart is that she's come to the place where in her heart she knows that the God of Israel is the God of heaven and the God of earth. And he is the supreme God. That's powerful right there. So there's her faith starting to be expressed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted, so on and so forth. I beg you. Now therefore, I beg you, swear to me by Yahweh, by the Lord, since I have shown kindness on you, kindness, that you also show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token. And spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. Wow. So the men answered her, our lives for your lives. If none of you tell this business of ours, and it shall be when the Lord has given us the land, that we will deal kindly and truly with you. Then she let them down by a rope through the window of her house, because her house was built in the wall. Think of this. The wall's about to come down. The wall is about to come down. It literally collapsed. Archaeologists and people who've studied these things have studied the remains of around that area, and the wall just collapsed. Her house is in the wall. Think about it. Her house is in the wall. It's got a window in the wall. And they let the two spies down on ropes out of the window in the wall. Then she let them down by rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall. She dwelt on the wall. And she said to them, get to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you. Hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Afterward, you may go your way. So the men said to her, we will be blameless of this oath of yours, which you have made us swear, unless when we come into the land, you bind this line of scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And unless you bring your father, your mother, your brothers, and all your family's household into your own home, so it shall be that whatever goes outside the doors of your house in the streets, his blood shall not be on our head, and we will be guiltless. And whoever is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head if a hand is laid on him. Wow. And if you tell this business of ours, then we will be free from your oath which you made with us. Then she said, according to your words, so be it. And she sent them away and departed, and she bound the scarlet cord in the window. Oh, it's so powerful. There's so much symbolism in there. There's so much typology in there. Thinking of the houses where the blood was put on the doorpost. You hear what I'm saying? The connection is so obvious, but so powerful and so true. So they've got the scarlet cord on them. For whatever reason, they have the scarlet cord. And they give her the piece of scarlet cord and say, you hang this in your window. And then when they go away, she goes and does exactly what she's done. She goes and gets her father, her mother, her brothers, their goods, as much stuff as they can get into that house. I don't know how big the house was, but as much stuff as they can get in there, they got in there. The guys go back to Joshua and tell them everything. Joshua totally takes it on board. They've made a covenant with these people. There's the red cord in the window and instructs the people. The people who are in that household are not to be touched. Nor the sacred things are meant to be touched, or the condemned things are to be touched. That's a whole other story. The sin of Achan and so on. And then we go to Joshua chapter 6, because I'm skipping through the story. Joshua chapter 6, verse 17 to 18. Now this is Joshua speaking to the people before they start marching around. Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction. Deal with it. It and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live. She and all who are with her in her house, in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And you, by all means, abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take the accursed things and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. Now, if you read the story, you know that that actually did happen, and it was caused real problems. They had to deal with it. It was very, very tough, very, very tough. But here's Joshua saying, the whole city is up for destruction. And the only person she'd be spared shall be Rahab, her family, and all those who are in the house with her. Wow, my goodness. Well, I don't know, it's such a negative story. Well, you know, you're not going to read through the history of Israel and the conquest of Canaan and so on and so on and so forth without having to deal with the realities of the fact that God is supreme judge of all things. If you're going to try and reshape the image of God into something that fits how you like to see him, because you don't like anything uncomfortable, then you're going to reshape an image of God in your image that's going to become an idol. And unfortunately, globally, there's too many churches and assemblies doing that, trying to recreate an image of God that the world accepts. It'll end in destruction. I'm telling you. Don't buy into the attempts to reshape an image of God that people's souls find it easy and comfortable. I'm telling you. Well, it's going to be life and death for some. So they walk around the camp, do it a day, every day, every day, every day, for 7 days. The people in that city, Rahab's looking out the window, checking how secure the red cord is, making sure nobody's touched it, taken it, moved it. She polishes it. Maybe she puts some lipstick on it, makes it even more red. Gets some scarlet dye and refreshes the red. Because she's got confidence in their word, and the scarlet cord is the sign of the covenant, the sign of the agreement. She's put her confidence in the God of Israel and in the people of Israel because they've sworn an agreement, and the red cord is the symbol. So she's really conscious of that red cord. I would be. Dare any of my grandchildren touch it. What's that red cord you've got? Get that back in the window. Get that dog away from that window. When the walls collapsed, Ahab's house did not collapse. And everybody in that house was spared. When they came in to raid the city, all of those lives were spared. If that's not a picture of salvation through the power of his blood, I don't know what is. If that's not a picture of salvation through the confidence and the power of Jesus' blood that washed us and cleansed us from sin and made us righteous and able to stand in the presence of God, I don't know what is. It's an incredible statement. But see, here's the issue, and I'm speaking about mothers and people who are becoming mothers and powerful mothers. You see, we had some statistics last week, which Mike shared, which are accurate statistics about the issue of fatherlessness and the impact on children. And if you listen to that, you can, if you, you could become a bit hopeless, saying, well, there's no hope if you're a mother trying to raise your children on your own, or if you've got a disinterested husband, he's not interested in the things of the Lord, and he's not influencing his children positively or whatever, then you could start to get a bit hopeless. But I want to tell you what, it's not hopeless. It's not hopeless. Because this woman went from being a owner of a house of what we would call a house of ill repute. It may not have been ill repute in her culture, given the nature of the culture and the demons they worship. But in our understanding, from our perspective, we would say she's gone. She's probably got girls working for her. She's got, who knows what the things that are going on in that place. It's known well by the town. Of all people, she is least qualified. But through the shift of her understanding, through the revelation and through the coming to a place of faith in this God that delivered Israel out of Egypt, did these miracles, she's realizing this land has been promised to them. I'm going to go with him. So it was all about faith. It was all about who she began to focus on and declare, and out of her heart came, he is the great God. He is the one who delivered you from Egypt. He is the one who parted the Red Sea. This land has been promised to you. You're going to take the land. And there was confession coming out of her heart. And that's what God is interested in. The cleanup happened. The abandonment of that business and what all that represented happened. She was embraced into Israel. She married an Israelite. And we'll just look at the story from then on. Then we come to Isaiah. Isaiah 51 verse 9. And I'm not going to go into all that this chapter means. But in the statement in Isaiah chapter 9, 51 verse 9, he says, awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord, awake in the as in the ancient of days and the generations of old. Are you not the arm that cut Rahab apart? Now, I'm not talking about cutting her in part, literally, like dividing her body. The arm of the Lord cut her apart from the rest that was doomed to destruction. God cut her house apart from the destruction of the wall. God cut her family out of the destiny that was due to that unrepentant, demon-worshipping, child-sacrificing people, and cut her apart and made her part of his family. God cut her apart. God's cut you apart. He may have cut you out of the culture that you were in that was taking you down, cut you apart. Maybe you were going down a pathway of destruction and drug addiction, alcoholism, whatever the ism is. But he's cut you apart. He set your feet on a different path. And that was because of faith. That was because of the faith that developed in you through the revelation of God, or your desperation, and you cried out to him and you received him, and he cut you apart. He cut you out of that pathway of destruction. He cut you out of that culture of death. He cut you out of that addiction that was going to destroy your body and your mind and whoever else. He cut you apart. That's what God does. He wants to cut people apart, not cut people out of their place. Yeah, get me right on that. And then in the last statement it says, and wounded the servant. When he cuts you out of that old thing, he wounds the servant, the serpent. Because that serpent that tried to rule over you, that thing, you've been cut apart from it, and you've been brought to him. I like that imagery. Then we come down to Hebrews 11:31. And it's this chapter which the writer of Hebrews just goes into these examples of men and women of faith through history that are our fathers and mothers in the faith, and we look to them for example, and what that faith established in them before the Lord. And it says in verse 31, it says, by faith, the harlot Rahab, see, she's still being called a harlot. And it's not because they just want to judge her, it's because she was a harlot but she was cut apart by the Lord, and now she became part of a lineage and demonstrated faith, and now she's saved. It's basically what they're saying. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. Rahab now is now one of our heroes of faith. Then we come down to James, chapter 2, 25 to 26. James, chapter 2, 25 to 26. Likewise was not Rahab the harlot. There it is again. Likewise was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messenger and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit of dead, so faith without works is dead. So what James is saying here is using a few examples, Abraham, Rahab and so on, to just differentiate between those who say they have faith, but there's no action, there's no evidence through action that you really are a person of faith. Comparing that to the person who's a person of faith and then does these things out of their faith and through their faith, which are evidence they're a people of faith. You hear what I'm saying? And that's what James is going into here. So he say, you might say you have faith, but if there's no evidence or nothing coming out of that, then faith without works is dead. So he's talking about the works that come out of faith. Some people get confused about that. And here Rahab is mentioned. Then we come down to Matthew chapter 1, verse 5 to 6. A part of Matthew that a lot of people like sometimes skip over because they just, you know, find the genealogies a wee bit hard to sort of just, you know, what's the big deal out of genealogy? The genealogy is a very big deal. Very big deal. And so we come down to Matthew chapter 1, verse 5 to 6, and then it says, Salmon begat Boaz by Rahab. So Rahab married a Jewish man, or an Israeli by the Israelite rather, by the name of Salmon. And then one of their offsprings was Boaz. Anybody read the book of Ruth? This is interesting though, but Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David, the king. It's interesting that there's only one other lady apart from these two that are mentioned here that are wives of an Israelite man where the person they begat is so-and-so, but then their name is mentioned. So in this case, it's Rahab's mentioned. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Then Obed begot Jesse. Jesse begot David. If you read all those genealogies, there's only three women mentioned. It's really interesting that there's something of the quality of Rahab's faith as well as Ruth's faith, because both of those were Gentiles. Both of those didn't have any legal, covenantal, bloodline rights to the promises and the covenants of Israel. But both of them were women who saw the evidence for the God of Israel and moved their heart from worshipping idols and demons to worshipping the God of Israel. And they get transformed, they get included in the line, and they end up in the bloodline of Jesus' natural body. Astonishing. It's just astonishing. In fact, these two names included here, such an incredible statement for the evidence of the grace of God, for the redeeming power of the Lord. And here's what I want to say to you, to women, whether you've got children or not, to mothers, I want to say this, I wouldn't be here today, I don't believe I'd be here today, I don't know if I'd be in the Lord today, without the faith of my mother. I'm the youngest of 10 by 4 years. Mum and Dad did not have the energy, the money, the whatever to have more children. And when Mum found out she was pregnant with me, she didn't know who I was at that point, obviously. Didn't know whether I was a male, a boy or a girl. They were the only two options. And when she found out she was pregnant with me, apparently she rushed up into her bedroom, threw herself on the bed, cried out to God and said, God, I haven't got the strength to carry this child. I haven't got the strength to carry this child. But if you can use this child, give me the strength to carry this child. And apparently peace came upon her, strength came into her, and she said she didn't have any issues from then on. Then, of course, I was a boy. But, you know, the faith of my mother. I know that God could have reached into my life in different ways and so on, but I want to honor the faith of my mother and the faith of my father's mother, who used to tell my dad that Israel will become a nation again, that you'll be able to fly home in the matter of hours. This woman would read prophetic literature, and she would talk to Dad about, and she died in 1947 before Israel was declared a state. And when Israel was declared a state, that really shook Dad, and he picked up his head and he thought, a number of the things my mum said are right. And my grandmother on my dad's side, she died in 1947. She was a prophetic woman. They were Methodist people, hence my name Wesley, John Wesley, Charles Wesley, etc. But that influence from that grandmother coming through, and that influence from my mother coming through. My grandmother, my mother's mother, she didn't get baptized until she was in her 80s. You know, so you see, when a woman gets hold, and this is what I want to say about women and about mothers. When a woman gets hold of something, there's a tenacity in women. They say that in extreme survival situations, air crashes into dense forest and there's survivors. Usually it's the women who survive better than the men. You might think, oh, but men are generally stronger. No, it's what goes on internally. Apparently for men, if they get into a place where they believe there's absolutely no hope whatsoever, something inside of them just starts to die, and they can die within a few days, sometimes even hours. Whereas something about women, there's this fight in them. There's this tenacity in them. There's this, whether it's to do with children, whether it's just an innate thing, there's this fight in them. And I want to tell you, reach into that inner fight. Reach into that inner tenacity. Because I tell you, you're taking a hold of the Lord. You're taking a hold of the things of God. And your stand in faith is going to affect your generations. This lady who ran a brothel, if the term harlot is correct, and if this lady who ran this establishment of what we could call ill repute, was to go from that and worshipping demons through to worshipping the true and living God to the saving of her whole household and family, and even in a supernatural destruction of the walls of Jericho, God spared her house. And then she gets married to an Israelite. She becomes part of the lineage the bloodline that leads to Jesus' natural body. And I say to the natural body because he was fathered by the Holy Spirit. You know what I'm saying. What gritty faith have you got in your heart that you're standing in today and you've taken a hold of some things and there's things that nobody's going to shift you from. It's just, it's there in your spirit. I'm speaking to you ladies. That's there in your spirit. You may not even be able to articulate it all the time. People may not even understand your stance or your position on something sometimes because there's this gritty faith inside of that simply will not let some things go. I commend you for it. I say reach into it. Take a hold of it. Live in that dimension. Live in that faith. Live with that gritty believing because I tell you what, it's going to bear out in your generations. You say, but I don't have any children. You will have spiritual children. You will be influencing people. And your stance, your faith, your grittiness, your your belief, your willingness to stand against the culture, your willingness to push against even your own natural extended family if they're unbelievers and critical of you, your ability to stand is going to bear out in the lives of your natural children for generations, or your spiritual children, whichever is the case, whichever the case may be. And there's something about the spirit of a woman, the spirit of faith in a woman, that I don't think the enemy knows what to do with. When you go through history and you see the woman of faith, amazing, amazing people. And praise God, we can walk together as men and women, we can walk together in the Lord. We haven't got this one-upmanship deal that just is a hangover from our old culture. Our old rugby, racing, and beer culture. Good night. Kick that one clean out the door. It never worked. It never will. This old, the woman is under the thumb culture that we had. No more. That's why I refuse to allow people to call Janet the pastor's wife. That language does not exist in this church. She's not the pastor's wife. She's my wife. And she's a prophetess. Okay? She's not just my wife. And so I want to celebrate your spirit. I want to celebrate that tenacity. I want to commend that tenacity. I want to say go for it. I want to say I'm just so glad of the ladies of who are chronologically gifted. who've got quite a chronological tally. Your spirit, your faith, your stand, your grit, the things you've overcome, the things you've seen the Lord work through in your life, the things that you've had to deal with, but you stand in the Lord and you've got grit, you've got faith, you've got attitude, you've got life, you've got zeal, you've got an anointing on you. I want to commend you because it'll leave an inheritance. You say, but not all my kids are walking with the Lord yet, but they're still alive. They're still alive. And there's still time. So don't give up. Don't change. Don't back down. Don't compromise. Amen? Amen. Let's all stand. I'd love to get any of the ladies that want to come up, just come up the front. We men are going to gather around and we're just going to pray for you en masse. Just come on up. We just so value, so appreciate you. Thank you for what you're doing in the lives of your children. Thank you for what you're doing in generations, thank you for what you're doing. And people who are born to another woman, but they're a spiritual child to you, thank you for what you're doing. Thank you for what you're doing. You're such treasures. Just come on up. Ladies, we want to bless your lives. We want to just say how much we value and appreciate you. You may not have had children yet, but you've got in your heart you'd like to have children, you're a younger lady, come on up. This is not mothers only in the sense of natural children at this stage. Push right up the front so we've got room at the back a bit more. Push right up. Now men, if you can come in somehow around, and if you've got a heart to bless, just come on around. Father, we want to thank you today. I just want to thank you for these. I want to thank you for these women of faith. Whatever they've been, wherever they've been, whatever they once did and whatever they once worshipped, whatever they once engaged in, that's all been washed away. Every woman here that's in Christ is a new creation. Those old things have passed away. That old reputation has passed away. No score of it in heaven anymore. Your word says that you take our sinners far to the east is from the west, or vice versa. In another place it says, though our sin was like scarlet, it shall be as white as wool. Through the power of your blood, we're now white as wool. Another place it says you put our sin behind your back. In other words, it's not the thing that's in front of you when you see us. Another place it says you've thrown into the depths of the sea. So, Father, whatever journey every woman in this place has had, young or middle-aged or senior, Lord, we thank you through faith and the power of your blood. They've been now included in the spiritual inheritance line of Jesus. Just as Rahab became and Ruth became included in the lineage leading up to Jesus, now all of these dear women are in the line of Jesus moving forward unto the inheritance. Isn't that amazing? And they are all in Christ. You're all in Christ. You're all in Christ. You're no longer that old creature. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. That old reputation is gone. That old record in heaven of your sin is gone. Now what you have is a tenacious spirit. A spirit of faith. A spirit of trust. You've got faith in that blood. For Rahab it was a red cord, but the symbolism of it is obvious. You've now got full trust and faith in that blood of Jesus, which is the indication that it's a finished work. The Lamb that's taken away the sin of the world. And I declare that every one of these women are women of faith, women of virtue, women who will leave an inheritance. I thank you for the stamina and the substance you've placed into them, Lord. In the name of Jesus, I bless them today. I pray you strengthen everyone, encourage their hearts, strengthen them in the battle, whatever that battle may be. Now, men, if we could pray together, would you all pray together with me, men? Whether you're married or not, doesn't matter. Well, it does in some regards, but you know what I mean. Pray with me, men. Father, we thank you for these amazing women, your daughters. We thank you for them. We thank you for their spirit, their love, their faith, the anointing you've placed in them. We thank you, Lord, for the way you're forming their character like Jesus. We bless them today and we honor them today in Jesus' name. We say prosper them, strengthen them, give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Let the power that's toward them, because they believe, be experienced every day. We honor them now. We bless them now. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you, everybody.